Well, it's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25 on this Workplace Sunday, and you might like to take up this insert, and you'll see on the back, if you like taking notes, a little outline of the talk that I'm going to give now. What do you go to work for? To earn money to pay the bills, or to earn enough money to enjoy life more, having paid the bills? Or do you go to work because there's nothing much better to do with your time, or to get away from the children? Or is it a little bit more noble than that? Is work for you about making something of your life, becoming someone, influencing the world for good? Is it about leaving your mark on the world? After all, you don't live for long, but you want to leave something behind. Well, if you're a Christian, here's a crucial question for you. Does your reason for going to work differ at all from the unbelievers that you work with? Does being in Christ change your reason for working, and therefore your approach to your work and your attitude towards work and your conduct while you are at work? Peter tells us that being a Christian should radically transform our time in the workplace because, as I trust we all know, being a follower of Christ should radically transform the way we live the whole of life. Indeed, the principles that we'll learn about in this section in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the workplace can easily apply with a bit of thinking to students at university, to mums at home, and to the unemployed and the retired with their friends. So there's something for everyone here this morning, but we will be concentrating, of course, on this Workplace Sunday, on what it means to be a Christian at work. Before, indeed, we look at verses 18 to 25, we see that Peter urges all Christians, whatever our situation and wherever we live, to live transformed lives. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In these verses, Peter tells us two things. Very simply, in verse 11, he says, abstain from sinful desires because sin affects your soul. It will do you no good at all. And then in verse 12, he says, live a really good life so that others will become Christians, or as he puts it here, that they may glorify God on the day he visits us. And Peter writes those things because just before, in verse 9, he's described Christians, well, in a number of ways, but two crucial things to note in verse 9. He calls us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And so now, having said that in verse 9, he says, as a holy nation, so, verse 11, don't be unholy. Don't live sinful lives. Now, that, of course, is a tough calling, isn't it? In a world which has such different standards from Christ, we've got to live lives that are so different, so significantly different from the world. I remember a conversation I had some years ago now with a young Christian guy who was just getting so beaten down by the struggle of living a good life in a rotten world. He didn't feel that he could, wherever he went, it was the world was against him, whether it was at work or in his family. He said even when he tried to relax, when he went to the cinema, everything was crowding in on him that was against him. You'd go to watch a film, and while he was relaxing, it would just be violent and sexually immoral. And wherever he went, he didn't seem to be able to live a good life. And so he said to me, "I'm going to become a monk." Well, that wasn't the answer. But it came from a desire to live a good life. It's hard to be a Christian in the world. But as Peter tells us in verse 11, to live holy lives, he doesn't leave life in a monastery as an option for the real Christian, because we're to be a royal priesthood. And that is what is behind verse 12. See verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. We're not to be separationists. We're to be in there, getting our hands dirty in the middle of this grotty world. That's where we're to live exceptional lifestyles. Well, that's a challenge then for all Christians. It doesn't matter about workplace at the moment. That is a challenge for all Christians. To be among people who live by totally different standards, yet not to be compromised by their standards, but to live a life which is outstandingly good. And that, of course, is how Jesus lived. We'll see again and again through this section, Jesus is our supreme example for all of this. He didn't segregate himself. he did life with irreligious people. It was one of the reasons why the Pharisees hated him so much. Do you remember what they said? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. He was hanging out at King's Cross Station with the prostitutes. He was down at the exclusive clubs with the ruthless businessmen. And he did that because he is the royal priest. So he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom to men and women, but was never compromised by the standards of the world. Always a holy person, pure, but not separationist. So he's our example. We're to be among people, verse 12. Among them, we are to live lives that are attractively outstanding, so that in time they will become Christians, as it says at the end of verse 12. Now that is a great reason for going to work, isn't it? To be among unbelievers and to live life at work in a way that is so outstanding that you influence your colleagues for Christ. I was struck as Mary was giving us that list at the end of that interview of all the ways you can live that actually make a difference. So Christian, is that what you go to work for? At least one of the reasons, one of the key reasons. Have you ever considered your workplace as your mission field? The place that Jesus has put you to influence the people that you work with. You see, for many, the Christian in the workplace is the only Christian that they will ever meet. The only Christian life that they can ever observe. The only Christian who can live and tell them the gospel. It's a wonderful privileged position to be in, isn't it? To be that, a royal priest in the workplace. It does spice up the most mundane job. It adds eternal significance to the most ordinary routine, and it exalts the most lowly rank to be a position of exceptional importance. As you walk through your workplace on Monday morning, indeed on every morning, you can say to yourself, indeed you should say to yourself, I am a royal priest in this place. I am going to live a life that will be so good that people around me will want to hear me speak about why I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And do you see how that leaves us all on a level playing field? When you've got that in place, there's no thought that some Christians are more important than others. It doesn't matter whether you're a doctor or a dustman, a barrister or a bricklayer, a teacher or a train driver. We all have the same task, to live exceptional lives among those we work with so that they'll want to know about Christ. But before we move on from this first point, Peter leaves us under no illusions. Living good lives will not be popular. Look again at verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds, and so on. You see, Peter is very realistic. He knows the truth that many of you know. If you live an exceptionally good life for Jesus, a life driven by Christ, people won't always like it. I used to work in the newspaper industry, and in the job that I had a company car. And with the company car came company expenses, and with the company expenses came a wonderful opportunity to boost the salary. You know, to put a few extra miles on the expenses claim, and so get all the sort of money that they weren't paying me and should have been through the mileage claim. This was before I was a Christian, you understand. And then I was converted, and suddenly, after a little while, I realized that I needed to start putting right the expenses claim, and so I put in claims that actually reflected the actual miles that I had driven during the week rather than the miles that I had previously thought that I might have driven, if you could think that way. Well, I did that, and after a couple of these expenses forms going in, which were quite significantly reduced, the boss called me in to see him. I didn't know what it was about at the time, and then as I sat down, he says, "It's about your expenses. I've noticed they've come down a lot recently," and I thought, now I'm in for it. And so I explained it to him. I explained that I'd recently become a Christian, and that being a Christian, I knew that I had to do the right thing, and I confessed to him that in the last couple of years that I've been working for him and for the company, I'd put down miles that were pretty largely inflated, and that I didn't actually drive them all. And he said, "Yeah, I know about that. I know everybody does that. Will you please start claiming what you used to claim?" he said. "It's showing everyone else's claim up to be too high. Everybody was doing it." Well, of course, I knew everybody was doing it. And now that I was doing the right expenses claim, it made everybody else's look as if they were wrong, because they were. You see, even when we do the right thing, people will accuse us of doing wrong. Because godly living challenges ungodly lifestyles. A life that points to Jesus is a huge inconvenience in a world that has rejected Jesus, isn't it? So then, you, royal priesthood, as you go to work, you are to live outstanding lives at work. And I wonder what that will look like. Well, again, already in this service, we've heard about a lot of things that it will look like. But I wonder for you, what is the dominant characteristic of a life that is so good and so outstanding in the world? Is it a life of kindness, a compassion, thoughtfulness, a life of excellence and industrious hard work? Well, of course, it will be those things. It will be many, many more things that we've heard about already in this service. But here in 1 Peter, the big way that I can live such a good life is a huge surprise. And for many Christians, it is a great inconvenience. And we won't all like what we're going to hear. For Peter says the way to live such an outstanding life among unbelievers is to live a life of, wait for it, submission. See, that's what dominates the section that follows verses 11 and 12. Now look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. You see, to submit is the beginning of living a life that stands out among unbelievers. And it's obvious why. Because submission is so not the way the world lives. Indeed, submission is a dirty word in the world today, isn't it? It reeks of weakness. It speaks of inferiority. Today, people don't submit. They're out for their rights, demanding what's theirs. Equality, a minimum wage, good working conditions. People don't submit. That's not on the agenda today. But let's be clear as we look at this section. Submission is not a dirty word in the Bible. In fact, it is impossible to live the Christian life without submitting. As we've seen here, in this section, the Bible tells us to submit as citizens to the authorities, as employees to our employer, as wives to husbands, and so on. To submit, then, is an integral part of being Christian. Because, and we'll see this in more detail later on in the talk, that is how Jesus lived. That's the point at the very heart of this section. In verses 21 to 25, Peter puts Jesus as our example of submission. So as we look at Jesus, we will understand what biblical submission really is. And that is crucial because most of us have a wrong grasp of this word submit. And crucially, as we look at Jesus, we see that submission, to submit, is not a mark of weakness or inferiority. I don't have many childhood memories. I don't know why. I just don't simply remember things from the past. I didn't have an unhappy childhood at all. Well, I can't remember, but as far as I remember, I didn't. But one thing I do remember, probably because it happened every Saturday afternoon, was watching the wrestling on World of Sport with Dickie Davis. Now, if you were brought up in Britain, you might remember him too. Dickie Davis and World of Sport. The wrestling came on at about 4:30 in the afternoon. And the reason I used to watch the wrestling was because I'm a mad keen football supporter. I couldn't wait for the football results to come through on what was then called the Vidi printer. At 4:45, and so I'd switch the telly on, and at 4:30, the World of Sport would show 15 minutes of wrestling with characters like Big Daddy. Do you remember him? He really was a Big Daddy. Every bout began, if you remember wrestling, every bout began with the referee announcing that the contest would be won with three falls or a submission. And there's the word. So you see, before I became a Christian, that was my understanding of submission. Submission is something that you are forced to do by someone bigger than you, fatter than you, and uglier than you. I submit becomes the reluctant cry that a bully extracts from his victim. And of course, then, it is a mark of weakness and inferiority. Now, if that is your understanding of the word submit, then here you will be outraged by what Peter writes. You'll be furious to read the command to submit to your boss because that means giving in to a bully, to someone who's bigger than you, fatter than you, and uglier than you. Now, whether your boss is that or not, that's not the point. That's not it at all. Submission is not about being dominated because you're an inferior member of the human race. Not that at all. It's not about being walked all over because you're a pathetic, weak person who hasn't got the backbone to stand up to their rights. That's not it at all. You see, that's why it's clear, important to see that Jesus here is our example of submission. We're to follow in his footsteps, verse 21. And as we look at Jesus, we can say loud and clear that submission is not a mark of inferiority or an indication of inequality, because Jesus was not inferior to those he submitted to. Look at verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. It's pointing to when he was crucified. And Jesus was not inferior to those who crucified him, was he? And Jesus was not unequal to the Father. And yet we see at the end of verse 23, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And his submission was not a sign of weakness either. When he didn't retaliate, verse 23, it wasn't because he could not retaliate. No, Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 tells us that he had legions of angels at his disposal. He could have blown his captors away in a second. He chose not to. Looking at Jesus then, it's clear that submission is not weakness and it's not inferiority or inequality. No, to submit means to willingly accept and respect the authority God has placed over us. That's the way Peter puts it in verses 13 and 14. To live willingly submissive lives is so countercultural that it will make people sit up and listen to us. Live such good lives then. Secondly, live such good lives in the workplace, verses 18 to 20. And verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Is it fair to make a parallel with the workplace? I mean, this is slaves and masters, not employers and employees. Some of you may well feel that you are slaves to your work or to your boss. But really, when all said and done, you can leave if you want to. You can resign. So is it fair to draw this parallel between slaves and employees? Well, yes, it is, I think. See, the word here for slaves is the word oikotoi, the word for a household servant. It's not the word douloi. That is the word to describe bond slaves. Now, oikotoi were often skilled and generally they were well treated. Very often they held responsible professional positions. And often they received some payment for their services. Indeed, it wasn't inconceivable for these slaves to buy their liberty. They could become free people. So it's quite reasonable to draw a parallel between our employment and those described here in verse 18 as slaves. In fact, about 80% of the population in Roman time were this thing. They were oikotoi. So in verse 18, we're told that while we're in the employment of our boss, we're to submit to him or her. And that means, verse 18, treating our boss with, you notice it there, with all respect. That is, respecting the position they have. It doesn't mean we have to respect their views, but we do have to respect the position they have, not undermining their authority. We respect the fact that they have been put there by God, as it says in verses 13 and 14. Now, that is a huge challenge in the workplace, isn't it? Because we know what goes on when the boss leaves the office and is out of earshot, don't we? Really? When the cat's away, the mice will play. And when the cat's away, Peter says, the Christian should not only submit to the boss, but to do it with respect. Not just doing what the boss says, but respecting him or her. When I was when I first left school, I worked in a bank for 18 months, and there were a whole bunch of us, six or seven of us who were straight school leavers working in this bank. We were 16 or 17 working there. It was actually, I can't begin to tell you all the things that went on, or you'd never bank with them, and I'd be in all sorts of trouble. It was quite scary, all these young bucks suddenly out of school looking after people's money. Well, we were enjoying life as 16 and 17-year-olds, but we were scared of the bank manager. When he walked into the office, everyone was quiet, heads down, on with their work. We always did what he said. But the moment he walked out of the office, well, we'd be doing our caricatures of him, our working less diligently, pulling funny faces, all very mature. We were only 16 or 17. We didn't give him any respect at all, not to his face. Well, whether it's that childish or not, we know what goes on in the workplace, in our places, or if not in the workplace, what goes on in our minds when the boss is, well, even when he's there, he can't see what we're thinking. There are tons of people, you see, who do what the boss says, but don't respect him or her. Peter says just submitting isn't especially Christian. Lots of people do that. No, it's the way you submit that's crucial. With all respect, verse 18. And then Peter turns up the challenge one more notch. Verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, and not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So yes, I'm to respect the position the boss has, even when the boss is not a good boss, even when he's been harsh, unfair, unworthy of respect. When he's given me a bad annual report that has in turn affected my pay review. When he or she is always giving me the grotty jobs to do. When I've been overlooked for promotion, even though I deserve it, I'm still to respect the boss. Now, why on earth would I want to live like that? Because this is Big Peter's big point. Because that really stands out in the workplace. Because anyone will submit respectfully to a boss that's kind and considerate, but to live verse 18. Now, that's a life that is so outstanding that it will make people question why we live as we live. How could somebody possibly live like that unless the Holy Spirit has changed their heart? How could anyone possibly submit to a harsh boss unless they had an eternal perspective? How could anyone live like that unless they were more interested in pleasing God than pleasing themselves? That's why the Christian is to live like this. You see, it says it there in verse 19. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. It's commendable. It's a fine thing in God's sight to cope with unjust suffering just because we're conscious of him, our Lord and Master. Now, there are three steps to note in verse 19 if you're taking notes, and we'll see them in Jesus' life as well. In verse 19, the three steps. Firstly, to bear up. That is to take it on the chin. Secondly, to bear up under unjust suffering. And thirdly, to bear up under unjust suffering because you're conscious of God. Now, we'll see those things being lived out in verses 22 and 23 in just a moment. But the point is this, we're to be like Jesus. He himself bore up under unjust suffering because he was conscious of God. But before we get on to that, Peter is quick to tell us that there's nothing commendable about suffering for suffering's sake. Look at verse 20. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. Suffering at work is not necessarily a mark of a godly life, says Peter. Let's be honest, there are plenty of people, plenty of Christians who suffer, not because they're Christian, but because they're a pain in the neck. Again, when I used to work in the newspaper, I was thrilled to discover that a Christian had joined the staff. I was the only Christian in a workforce of about 400 people. But while at first I was very excited to think here was somebody that I could pray with about the workplace and we could try and influence people for Jesus, my enthusiasm and excitement soon waned. This employee was sullen and moody at times. At other times, she was bolshy and obnoxious. You never really knew when you stood with her. You were sort of always walking on eggshells. One day she came to me and said, you know, I'm being persecuted in this place just because I'm a Christian. But there was no doubt about it. She wasn't being persecuted because she was a Christian. She was being given a hard time because she was a miserable and awkward so-and-so. That was the only reason. Peter is not telling us to suffer for suffering's sake. He's not even telling us to go looking for suffering for being a Christian. But he knows that if we do live as we should, then we will suffer. And then we should stand up under it. What will suffering for doing good look like? Well, it will be different for everyone in their own workplace. But I guess it's like this. It's the doctor who refuses to sanction abortions, even though people at the very top have told him he's got to do that. It's the lorry driver who refuses to break the speed limit to get the goods to the client on time, even though the boss has told him he's got to do that. It's the secretary who refuses to lie for her boss. And it's the lawyer who refuses to be dishonest over chargeable hours, even though she has been told that that's what she's got to do. When the Christian does the right thing, they'll suffer for it. The boss won't like it. But to suffer for that and continue to submit to the boss who is harsh, well, then end of verse 20, that is commendable before God. And then comes the most devastating moment of all in verse 21. To this you were called. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's a remarkable phrase, isn't it? To this you were called. The Christian is called to suffer for living a good life because Jesus suffered for living a good life. See, people often tell me they've been called to be a pastor or a lawyer or a doctor or a teacher. No one has ever told me they've been called to suffer. But that actually is the calling in the New Testament. Firstly, the calling to become a Christian, and then the calling to live as Jesus lived, to suffer as he suffered. And in chapter 3, verse 9 of this book, the calling is to be a blessing to those who insult you or who are evil towards you. That's the Christian calling, to be like Christ, verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And the word there, example, is hippogrammos. It's the word used for a child copywriting the alphabet. My little girls, Susanna and Bethan, they're twins, they're nearly five now, and they love drawing, and they love practicing their letters. Now, I'm a very sort of proud dad, and I think they're great at their letters. And they're doing very well. We're really, really very proud of them. Teacher said they're way ahead of others at the school. Sorry, I'll repent of that now. Anyway, they're doing very well with their letters, but sometimes they can do their letters perfectly because they've got one of these, this stencil, you see, and they draw around the letters, and it looks brilliant. And I say, look, my child did that. Very good. Now, what Peter is saying here is Jesus is our stencil, our pattern for life. That's the word, the hippogrammos word, example here. We're to copy him. Norman Hillier puts it like this. The disciple must not only follow, but so completely copy the example of Jesus Christ from A to Z that it means reproducing every stroke of every letter of the Lord's character. It's a great quote, isn't it? Well, in verses 21 to 25, we see what that means, to follow Jesus' example. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, do you remember in verse 19 how we saw those three steps? We're to bear up under unjust suffering because we're conscious of God. And it's exactly those steps we see in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, Jesus suffered unjustly. He committed no sin. He was an innocent victim. How did he respond? We see him bearing up under that suffering. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. And how can you and I possibly follow that example? Well, again, we follow the example of Jesus. He was conscious of God. Look at the end of verse 23. He entrusted himself to him, the Father, who judges justly. Jesus, then, our example to follow. And it's that final step of entrusting ourselves to the just judge that is wonderfully liberating. You see, every time we're treated badly, we have a choice to make. Either to fight back and take the law into our own hands, or to entrust ourselves to God, to leave it up to him to put wrongs right one day. I still remember the first day it struck me that I could completely trust the Lord to judge people when I was wronged. It made such a difference at work. I didn't any longer need to be plotting my revenge. I didn't have to get screwed up whenever I thought about the times in the past that people had crossed me. I could let things go. He was going to deal with it one day. He's a just judge. It's very liberating to know that he's going to put all wrongs right one day. And that's how you and I, in any situation, and not least of all in the workplace, but in any situation, that's how you and I can bear up under unjust suffering. We can trust him to put wrongs right. And then finally, Peter tells us we're to do that to bring others to Christ. It's as if he wraps it all up in verses 24 and 25. See, verse 24, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now here, Peter is obviously talking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the fact that Jesus died on the cross in our place. We can't do that. Only his death can win people eternity. Yet, there is a parallel. The last phrase in verse 24, by his wounds we have been healed. His suffering did us good. So our suffering will do others good. As we submit, as we bear up under unjust suffering, people will say to us, how do they do that? They'll want to know more, and they may turn to Christ. Peter deliberately reminds us here in verse 24 that Jesus himself bore our sins on the tree, not on the cross. Again, quite deliberately he uses that word, because back in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we're told that anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. Jesus was innocent, yet he took the curse of God for us. He bore our sins. He took the punishment for our sake. And so now, as we follow in his example, we should take unjust suffering for the sake of others becoming Christians. That's his point. By his wounds we were healed. So we will be prepared to be wounded so that others can be healed as they come to Christ. It's an amazing challenge, isn't it? Living for others, no longer fighting back, doing anything to see people come to know the Lord. That's our priority, says Peter. Being prepared to be mistreated, misunderstood, and mistaken. And remember, says Peter at the end in verse 25, you were like sheep going astray, but now you've been brought back. What is his point? Well, a number of points, but not least of all this. Those who are mistreating you, those who are themselves at the moment going astray, they can be brought back to the good shepherd. You were brought back, they can too. The cruel boss can become a Christian. The obnoxious colleague can become a Christian. So live this way to make them want to become a Christian. What a great reason to go to work, to bring people back to the good shepherd. Nothing more important than that, is there? When I worked in the newspaper business as a Christian at work, I reckon I used to be known for not swearing, not sleeping around, and not smoking. Well, it was as good as far as it goes, but on reflection, it was all pretty negative. If I had my time again in the workplace, I'd like to be known for respectfully submitting to my boss, even if he treated me badly. I'd like to be known for taking suffering on the chin and enduring it, for not retaliating, not threatening others when they wronged me. I'd want to live a life where there was no deceit on my lips as Jesus did. And I'd like to be known for someone who had the quiet assurance that everything would work out one day when Jesus returns, that I could entrust myself to him who judges justly, and that people would see that that's how I was living. And I'd like to have been seen as someone who was liberated from all the office politics and from having to stand up for my rights and having to put other people down. And someone who, chapter 3, verse 8, was sympathetic and compassionate and humble and all those things that Jesus was. And if I had my time again in the workplace, I'd like to live such an outstandingly good life among the unbelievers there that they would come to me and they would say, why are you a Christian? And that they themselves might become followers of Jesus. Now that really is worth going to work for, isn't it? Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus' example of bearing up under unjust suffering. We thank you for the way he entrusted himself to you who judges justly. And we pray that in our situations, whatever they are, but not least of all thinking today of people in the workplace, we pray that we too would follow that example, being prepared to suffer for the sake of others, that they may become Christians, putting them and their salvation above ourselves and our rights and our careers. We know it's a big call, so we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would give us the strength to work this out in our own situations, and we pray it for your praise and glory. Amen.